A while back, I was listening to a sermon by Vodi Bauckham. Some of you probably know who he is. And he was using a phrase repeatedly, and that phrase was the ordinary means of grace. I wonder how many of you have ever heard that phrase before, the ordinary means of grace. Apparently, it was quite common in the days of the Reformers to speak about this, and what they mean by that phrase is gathering around to hear the word of God proclaimed and taught. That is the ordinary means of grace. Well, it's an important part of any worship service for the people of God to listen to the word of God and to consider it, not only to consider it, but to receive it and then to practice it, to be not only hearers, but doers of the word. And we should never think that the time when the word of God is proclaimed is the showcase for the preacher or the showcase for the talents of the preacher. Far be it anything like that. But rather, the Lord has ordained that his word should be proclaimed, and he has gifted people to proclaim his word. And if you have such a gift, you are humbled in the extreme, because the word that you proclaim is so much greater and important than the one who would proclaim it. And so this morning, as once again we consider the ordinary means of grace, as we listen to the word of the Lord proclaimed, it would be my prayer that you would pray for me as the servant who brings it. Not that any praise or glory would go to me. That's the last thing that should happen. But that we should be captivated as the Spirit leads us into the truth of God through the word that he has so wonderfully put down for us in writing, that we might understand it. And so this morning we continue our study in John's Gospel. We're in John chapter 13. We're going to look at verses 12 to 20. And last week we looked at verses 1 to 11 of John 13, and that introduced us to the historical event which the Bible records of the Last Supper, where when the supper was done, Jesus took water and a towel, and he took off his outer cloak and prepared himself for work. And then he worked around the room, and you have to kind of get a picture of this in your mind. In the ancient world, when they would banquet and have a feast together, it was often at a very low table where you would lie on a mat with your head towards the table and your feet out away from the table. And Jesus did something that was utterly unexpected, because if this was just a matter of simple hospitality, there would have been either a bowl of water at the door or somebody at the door to wash your feet. And Jesus washed the feet of his apostles after the dinner. There is rich and profound truths that surround that foot washing. We looked at those last week. But one thing for sure, the apostles were shocked, because Jesus utterly humiliated himself in this action. It was well known that no Jewish male could ever be stooped so low as to wash another man's feet. Perhaps they would allow Jewish women or Jewish children to do so, but usually if there was somebody who was going to wash feet, it would be the lowest servant in the household, and normally a Gentile servant, because it was considered to be that humiliating. Jesus needed to provide an object lesson for his apostles of what it meant to be humbled. And so he humiliated himself in the extreme and went and washed his apostles' feet. You remember Peter's response, "Oh Lord, no. No, never shall you wash my feet." It was also well known that the Jewish rabbis taught that should a Jew overly humiliate himself and try to wash your feet, you should stop them. And that's what Peter was trying to do. And Jesus said, "Peter, if I do not wash you, you have no part in me." And Peter, the master of over-response, then wash all of me, hands, head, feet, give me a full bath. And of course the Lord said, "The one who has been cleansed does not need a full bath." And Jesus was talking about the cleansing he would do, but the cleansing he would do would be based upon the extremity, the extreme of self-humiliation. If his apostles were shocked at this level of humiliation, how much more shocked were they going to be another 12 to 20 hours later when Jesus would be stripped and hung on a cross? For even the law said, "Cursed is he who hangs on a cross." Well, Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin on our behalf and indeed took the curse of God upon himself. Jesus had humiliated himself as he washed their feet. There was a great object lesson in the washing of feet. And remember, it's only John's gospel that records this. So this is interesting. After the other gospels are long written and John is the final gospel, he, as the Spirit leads him, makes sure that the church knows about this as well. We know for sure that Jesus was the exalted one. Even his apostles understood that, and to some extent they did revere him. Do you remember John chapter 6, where Jesus seemed to have a large crowd gathered, lots of disciples, then all of a sudden the teaching became more difficult and most of them deserted? And then some of your versions would say that Jesus asked a question of his 12 and said, "Do you too want to desert me?" Well, actually, the original language doesn't put it in the form of a question, and we've been troubled by that ever since. Really, Jesus makes an affirmative statement. He says, "But you are not going to leave, are you?" is what he says, because he knows whom the Father has given to him. And Peter's response is a glorious affirmation of Jesus' affirmation, because Peter says, "Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words of eternal life." And then Peter says, "We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." You see, they knew something. Whether they fully understood what the foot washing was, they did understand that he was the exalted one, the Holy One of God. They did understand from the foot washing that he had voluntarily assumed the role of a despised servant, in keeping with the prophecy of the first gospel. And here I'm going to tell you the first gospel is Isaiah, that speaks so clearly of our Lord, where the suffering servant is humbled in the extreme. "And we considered him despised and esteemed him not." Third great truth was that Jesus so clearly in the foot washing placed the good of others above his own well-being, because that's what true godly servanthood looks like. And fourthly, that Jesus would cleanse those he washed. And now we understand that the foot washing is merely symbolic, that the true cleansing would take place in less than 24 hours as he died on the cross. And there he took upon himself the sins of the world. And there, as the psalmist says, "Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." Lord Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole. You see, these truths were not properly understood by his own, by the hand-picked 12 who were around him at the Last Supper. As a result, because they didn't understand enough at this point. Now, one thing we need to appreciate is that they do not possess the indwelling Holy Spirit at this point. Once he comes upon them after Pentecost, it's amazing how this group is transformed. Why? Because now the Father places the mind of Christ into them. They have much to learn, but things change dramatically. Peter begins to preach incredible sermons. In fact, what we should say is the Lord begins to proclaim incredible sermons through Peter. You see, they pretended to be great. One of the saddest realities of the gospel account is that Jesus' 12 had an ongoing discussion, debate, and argument about which one of them was the greatest, and that the others should recognize this. They pretended to be great, which was nothing more than an ego-driven delusion. How many of us suffer with an ego-driven delusion? I won't ask for a show of hands, but it's all of us. Second, because they were not understanding things, they resisted stooping to the role of a selfless servant. It is so appropriate that Jesus had to get down on his hands and knees to fulfill the act of foot washing. This is stooping to that level. You've heard that expression. We consider it to be undignified. Jesus considered it to be a perfect demonstration of godly servanthood. These 12 gravitated towards their own well-being. I like that word, gravitated. Anybody here able to overcome gravity? As we get older, gravity does things, doesn't it? Where we used to be firm and unsaggy. I won't go any farther. But gravity has a powerful pull. And our own well-being has a powerful pull upon us. We want what's best for us. We want what pleases and serves us. They struggled with this. And they did not yet realize Jesus' role as the one who would cleanse from sin. They saw him as the Holy One of God. They recognized him as the Messiah. And yet the cross, 12 hours after this, 14 hours after this, would be a shock. John the Baptist had said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." How does he take away the sin of the world? He dies the penalty for sin. I don't think that they understood at this point. So Jesus provides this object lesson. And one of the beautiful things about the washing of the feet is that Jesus' greatness was on display here. As he humbled himself in sacrificial service that fulfilled God's plan, as God would restore a people for himself. A humiliated Jesus at the Last Supper washing feet was the thinnest edge of the wedge, for he was about to become humiliated and to provide true cleansing for the soul for the sins of man. And so this morning, as we move into verses 12 to 20, having provided the object lesson and having considered some of the great realities that surrounded it, now we want to consider how Jesus specifically teaches the 12. And at this point in time, I'm going to put the air quotes around the 12, because the 12 is very soon to become 11. For one of them, though he has been chosen by Jesus, is also named the son of perdition. That is a strong word, perdition. We don't use that in our society much, but it means eternal damnation. He was also included in the 12, and he had his feet washed as well. But Jesus will have some specific lessons, and even before Judas is dismissed, he too will hear these lessons. Remember that foot washing, the idea of washed feet in the ancient understanding, was a symbol for preparedness. If you were ready for something, you had washed feet. If you were unready for something or unprepared, you had unwashed feet. That's how it was often used. Jesus washed feet because this was part of the prep school for his apostles. They needed to be prepared for the ministry that they would soon assume. And so this morning I want to take us through four specific lessons that come from the foot washing. And here Jesus is going to teach them very specifically. So four lessons. Number one, we want to see what true greatness really is. And it's not us. Secondly, we want to see that Jesus sets an example for every disciple to follow. He is the master. We follow his example. Thirdly, we want to see that there is a promise given to us here, which is a promise of blessing and well-being. Don't we want that kind of a promise? Oh, good. We will see the promise here. And fourthly, There is an encouragement here where Jesus really wants to help his hand-picked representatives, the apostles, to stay true and to stay on the course that God has set for them. We need to kind of enter into this world and understand a few things. There was so much happening at the Last Supper, but boy, that was just the beginning of what was going to happen. The next 24 hours were going to be cataclysmic. And at the end of that 24 hours, with Jesus in the grave, I have to think that the 11 were somewhat shell-shocked, a bit disillusioned, a bit disheartened. And yet the beauty is, even though they failed in many ways, the Lord did keep them together. That was part of his priestly prayers we're going to come to. So let me read for you the text we want to consider this morning. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I do not speak to all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But it is that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats my bread has lifted his heel up against me. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me." As I will say every week, interesting passage. Let us consider this as we go through. So Jesus has washed their feet. This was designed to be an attention getter. I would assume he now has their attention. He has rejoined the 12 at the table. It would be interesting to survey their faces. What? Why? And Jesus asks the question, "Do you know what I have done to you?" Now, folks, let's clear this up right away. This goes far beyond the physical washing of feet. That is merely a symbolic act to lead us to some greater truths. Verse 13 says, and here Jesus acknowledges something. He talks a bit about the relationship that the apostles have with their master, with their Lord. He says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for I am." Now, does that ring any bells? As we've been going through John's gospel, how many times has Jesus declared himself to be I am? Multiple times. What is I am? I mean, in the simplest form, it's the verb to be in the first person. We as human beings would like to say, well, I am. In other words, I am self-created, I am self-actualized, I am self-perpetuating, I am self-judging. Of course, that would all be nonsense. When God gave his name to Israel, his people, when he told them what his name is I am, the self-existent one who has created everything, that everything answers to him, that his truth is the truth. He is the one I am. You know, what's interesting here is that this is not ego I me, I am. This is just the I me. If you want the ego I me, we get it in verse 19. It's coming. But already you can see Jesus says, you call me teacher. That means that they respect Jesus' teaching. And well, they should respect Jesus' teaching. No one ever taught like Jesus. Remember, even those who didn't believe him said, we've never heard anybody speak with authority like this. They are, after all, his disciples. And as his disciples, he has authority over them to teach them. If you are a disciple, you follow the teacher's example. He is their rabbi. Another word for teacher. So, what has Jesus just done? If you are a disciple, you imitate your rabbi, your master. What has Jesus just done? Well, he has certainly humbled himself in the extreme, and he has served them out of love. Therefore, his disciples are expected to do what he has done. You need to imitate your teacher. It would be right and appropriate for them to follow Jesus' example. But then he says, you not only call me teacher, you call me Lord. Now that little word kyrios in Greek can mean sir, but in this context we really need to appreciate what he's saying here. You call me Lord. This is far more than just a teacher, even the greatest of teachers. This is far more than just a great rabbi. This is someone who in and of himself possesses divine authority. What's interesting is that the Jews of that day, for the most part, would have read their Old Testament in Greek. It's called the Septuagint. And the Septuagint, which is the Old Testament in Greek, basically calls God, who is the Lord, this little word, kyrios. So when you call him Lord, and remember they had said, you are the Holy One of God, you are the Son of God, they realize that Jesus is far more than a teacher. Jesus actually has divine authority. He is God the Son. Remember, Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Please follow the progression line here. We have believed and come to know. Somehow human beings think if we could only understand, then we would believe. Are you ready for this? God-given belief precedes understanding. Understanding comes from faith. There's a shocking idea. By the way, if you've ever tried to logically argue an unbeliever into the kingdom, unless the Lord regenerates a dead mind and a dead soul and opens deaf ears and blind eyes, unless the Spirit draws him to the Father, it doesn't happen. What about Judas? He's at the table here. Does Judas call Jesus teacher? Most certainly. Does Judas call Jesus Lord? I wouldn't put a shekel on that. Not one. You are right. For I am, Jesus says. For far too long, the 12 had been arguing about personal greatness. By the way, folks, anybody here have a concept that you possess something of personal greatness? You know what the beauty of getting older is that the Lord with the divine meat hammer just keeps pounding this out of you? This idea of personal greatness, somehow it would excuse us from sacrificial love and humbling service. I have rarely been more troubled than when I have heard Christian leaders say, that's beneath me. Really? If I can't be in charge, what can I be? Really? Have you never considered Jesus? For the lesson of foot washing was to recognize what true greatness really was. And true greatness was staring at them. And true greatness had taken off his outer cloak and had taken a bowl of water and had humbled himself in the extreme and had washed their feet. This was true greatness. This was greatness in the eyes of God. You see, we as human beings, we want titles. And we want to be able to boast. And we want people to recognize us. And we want the privilege of position. And we want to be great in the sight of other people. But that is not greatness in the sight of God. In the sight of God, greatness is obedience and honoring the Father in humility. The moment that it's done for recognition, it means nothing. In fact, it's worse than that. It means you are an arrogant so-and-so. A little harsh? Good. I'm speaking to myself, if to nobody else here this morning. Only in service to God, only in obedience and honoring of the Father's will, is there any measure of greatness, and it all belongs to God, for it all is attributed to him. These 12 struggled to submit to true greatness. Jesus was true greatness among them. Therefore, his opinion had to form their opinion. God sets the standards, not men. Do you remember the chapter before this? Many believed but did not want to be known as believers. Why? Because they sought the approval of men. You see, recognizing true greatness also requires following the pattern set by true greatness. That's why in verse 12, Jesus said, "Do you know what I have done to you? If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet." Now, at this point in time, we need to discuss something. Does that mean that we should be washing feet all the time? Some say yes. I don't think so. That does not mean that we should not be consistently engaged in tangible expressions of sacrificial love towards God's people. That is what we're supposed to do. But do you think that foot washing should take its place beside baptism and the Lord's Supper? I would suggest no. Firstly, what does it say in verse 15? "For I gave you an example that you should also do as I did." It does not say, and here I'm going to be technical, that you should do what I did. It's nothing bad about foot washing, don't misunderstand me. But the point of it was not to cleanse physically human feet. You see, here's an interesting thing. The early church, we have no record either in the scripture or in the extra scriptural historical records that they ever washed feet. They didn't understand it that way. Secondly, the apostles never taught it in the New Testament that this should be a lasting ordinance in the sense of what baptism is, a lasting ordinance. We are to believe and be baptized and continually baptized, not continually baptized, but continue to baptize, that's the word I'm looking for, people as their identification with Christ, their public declaration. And we are to continually celebrate the Lord's Supper. We do so until he returns. But we have no evidence that this is to be an ongoing practice. The next problem that you have is if you start to practice things that are supposed to represent extreme humility, and you do these things publicly so that others can watch, what have you done? you have just defeated any notion that this is a humble thing. I always find it quite interesting that in the Catholic Church, on Maundy Thursday, that the Pope and the bishops and other high-ranking officials make it a great public display of washing the feet of those who are lesser. The problem is when you put your humility upon display, what have you done? Nothing of humility. You see the problem. As a symbol, trying to display your humility is nothing more than an empty gesture. Displays of humility by nature are contradictory and self-serving. But if we do as Jesus did, and we humble ourselves as we are supposed to, real humbling, and this humility then takes the form of serving in sacrificial love our brothers and sisters in Christ. See, the idea is not to say, hey, look at me while I'm serving. I mean, that's the last thing you want to do. You want to serve so that this is a matter between you and the Lord, and you say, Jesus, I am doing this for your honor and for your glory because you are the master and because I am following your example. Now, the example for every believer to follow is exactly what Jesus practiced. What did Jesus practice? Self-denial. What did Jesus practice? Extreme self-humbling. What did Jesus practice? Following the will of his Father. What is the mark of a disciple? Deny self, take up your cross, which I would interpret as being extreme self-humbling, and follow me. There's the object lesson. Follow me in sacrificial love of God's people. We're not quite done yet. Verse 16 says, truly, truly, I say to you. By the way, every time Jesus says truly, truly, he is expressing a truth that is either not understood or has never been expressed in this form before. Truly, truly, I say to you, and this is something that's obviously not understood because people would have known this, a slave is not greater than his master. In other words, if we're talking about discipleship, where you imitate your master and you follow his example, if this is what the master does the slave now have an option at this point? No. There's no option here. You do, and Jesus said, what? You should do as I did to you. So Jesus says, do it. Humbly, self-sacrificially love the people of God. You see, this is going to reset some of the thought patterns of the 12. Well, I don't know if you can reset anything with Judas, but at least the 11. And Jesus used his greatness for service. Jesus was great. Who could deny this? The entirety of his 3-year ministry was greatness. The declarations of God the Father from heaven were greatness. The transfiguration was greatness. The cross was greatness. The resurrection was greatness. The ascension was greatness. And the return of Jesus shall be greatness. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. But Jesus used his greatness for service and not for glorifying himself. We just have to go back 2 chapters to John chapter 8 when those listening to him said, hey, Abraham died, the prophets died. Who do you think you are? They said to Jesus. And Jesus' response in verse 54 was, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. But there is one who glorifies his Son. You see, the 12 had no personal greatness, but Christ would use them greatly. That, by the way, folks, is the essence of greatness. Not one redeemed child of God, is great in and of themselves, but our desire is that God would use us greatly. Therefore, the credit goes to God and the service goes to us. That's how it's supposed to work. You know what's interesting here? He said, nor is the one who is sent. Now, there's a word. English translates it, the one who is sent. The Greek says apostolos. What does that sound like? Apostle, the sent one. Do you know that this is the only time in John's gospel where the word apostle shows up? Apostolos. What is an apostolos? Someone who is a representative of someone who has great authority and power, and he goes and proclaims the message of that one, and he lives the values of the one who has sent him. In other words, Jesus said, nor is the one who is sent, that would be you apostles, you are not greater than the one who sent you. For if I humble myself and serve in this manner, you must certainly humble yourself and serve in this manner. Now, how many of us are feeling uncomfortable this morning? You can see where this is going, can't you? We may not be big A apostles, and there were only, 11, and then Matthias, and then Paul, so 13 of them. But as the disciples of Christ, does Jesus not use us and commission us to serve? Hey, we don't need a title. We don't need people even to recognize us. What we need to do is practice what our master demonstrated for us, and that is sacrificial, humble service of the people of God. Verse 17 brings us to a promise. Aren't these great? People love the promises of the scripture, and rightly so. And I think this promise extends to more than the 11. I think this is for us as well. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Kind of sounds a little bit like, don't just be hearers of the word, be doers of the word. But in this case, there is a promised blessing. Now, if you know these things, what things? Well, that godly love is demonstrated in humble service of sacrificial love. By the time we're out of chapter 13 of John, we will have come across verse 35. It's yet to come, next couple weeks. Remember, Jesus says, by this will all men know that you are my disciples. How will they know? If you love one another. Humble, sacrificial, self-denying love in the church. That's one of the things they have to know. Secondly, they have to know that Jesus, our master, expects us to follow his example. And so Jesus says, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Now, blessed by whom? Who are you blessed by? Well, the problem is that we want blessing. We want blessing from the wrong source. Because the blessings of the recognition of other people is what many of us want. We want to be the greatest in the eyes of other people. Not so much in the eyes of God. Remember, this is why those who believed were not professing their belief, because they sought the honor of men and not the honor of God. By the way, are those actually really believers? John talks a lot about a lot of different types of belief. That's not real belief. Well, how many of us would like to have the blessings of personal well-being? Ah, yes, indeed. I want my dignity and my honor intact. And I want it to grow. So that at the end of my days, people say, oh, what a being of dignity. He never humbled himself. And oh, what a being of honor, for everyone praised him. We would like to have our honor and dignity intact. What is Jesus saying? Say goodbye to your dignity. Say goodbye to your honor. We would like to express our love in an easy and convenient way. Wouldn't it be nice to have easy and convenient ways to love? I'm going to tell you something that God has no intention of allowing us the escape of easy and convenient ways to love his people. What about following Christ when it suits us and when we would prefer to? So this passage, I think we can bypass this one or just conveniently forget it or put it into, you know, back corner somewhere and I'll get to that. Yeah, I'll get to that. No. You see, it's God who does the blessing here. If you know these things, you are blessed. Here's the promise. If you do them, God blesses obedience to his word, and God blesses those who practice his will. And he doesn't put them on a pedestal. But the blessings of God are interesting and wonderful and meaningful. If you know these things, Jesus said, you are blessed if you do them. You see, the lesson from foot washing is that we need to be doers of God's word and not just hearers of God's word. And oh boy, has this put a little conviction into me. A lot of things need to be done. You know what? Be a blessing and be blessed by God. Last point this morning, and I've been saying this a few times in this message, let me say it again. Boy, the hours are going by quickly here. It's probably somewhere between 7 p.m. and 8 p.m. by our time. This Last Supper is finished. There's going to be some interesting discussion around the table. Then Jesus is going to move his 11 after Judas is dismissed. He's going to move them towards the Garden of Gethsemane. Man, there's going to be a truckload of incredible teaching as he goes. You know, chapter 14, 15, 16, and 17 of John. Talk about information overload. It's good he says that the Spirit is going to bring these things back to your mind because these guys are, Teaching after teaching, precept after precept, truth after truth. Then they're going to be in Gethsemane and Jesus is going to be arrested, which means they're all going to flee. Then Jesus is going to be taken for trial. Four trials, all mock trials. Then they're going to take Jesus and beat the daylights out of him and abuse him. Then they're going to crucify him on the cross. Then he's going to die on the cross for the sins of the world. And then they're going to take his lifeless body and put it into a cold stone tomb. A bit shocking. A bit disheartening. A bit disillusioning. A bit unnerving. It would be so easy for the 11 to simply collapse into despair. And yet, by the grace and power of God, they hold together until they see the resurrected Christ, until they receive the promised Holy Spirit, until they are new creatures in Christ and empowered. But they need encouragement for the next 20 hours because all that takes place in the next 20 hours. Jesus says, I do not speak to all of you. Well, who's he not speaking to? Won't be long before somebody's going to say, who's going to betray you? And he's going to say, the one who dips into the bowl with me. You know, in my mind, somehow I have Jesus looking straight at Judas as he's saying this. I don't speak to all of you, Judas, without saying the name. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. What does that mean? We do need to understand that there was not a betrayer who was unknown in the midst. We do need to know that God's plan knew what was going to happen with Judas and with Pilate and with Annas and with Caiaphas and with the thief on the cross. God knows it all, and God has prophesied something in the scripture. And this is from David, the king. Now, was David a lesser person or a greater person in the scripture? Well, it's a tricky question, by the way, isn't it? Was David someone that the Lord used mightily? Yes. So there's the greatness of David is in his service to God. This is the great David speaking. And he is in Psalm 41, verse 9. And Jesus quotes from that psalm, and he says, the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. It's an interesting psalm, Psalm 41. It talks about how David has known the sustaining power of God in the midst of much opposition. He has had enemies, but the Lord has sustained him in the midst of all of it. But even though God has sustained, it does not mean that great David has not known great pain, for he has. Now that's only half of verse 9. Let me give you the whole of verse 9. It reads this way. Even my close friend whom I trusted, he who has shared my bread, has lifted his heel against me. In the Hebrew, literally what it says is he has made his heel great. He has made his heel great? Consider it this way. You are lying on the ground. You don't have the capacity to get up. And someone comes, and right over the top of your head, he lifts his foot so that all of a sudden, a heel, which would normally look, a couple inches wide, now looks a couple feet wide. And he brings it down upon your head to stomp you. Is that a word picture? Even my close friend, whom I trusted, he who has shared my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Can you say betrayal? Can you say treachery? Wow. David's psalm was that God sustains in times of trouble and that enemies do not actually triumph. It looks like they triumph, but they don't actually triumph. Go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. What does it say? You will bruise his heel in the curse to the devil, but he shall crush your head. He has made his heel great. What is Jesus saying here? I'm sure the 11 must have said, how could one of us betray him? By the way, how many of them betrayed Jesus? Remember, Jesus said, you're all going to desert me. And they all said, not us. Peter said, if I have to die, I won't betray you. Jesus must have been sitting there going, That's why he said, Peter, I've prayed for you, and when you are restored, strengthen your brothers. What have we got here? Great David had known this to be true. How much more David's greater son, his descendant, Jesus, how much more would he know this to be true, that in just a few hours, it's like Jesus is down and Judas is dropping the heel. You know what I find so fascinating here is that's verse 9 of Psalm 41. You know how verse 8 ends? Let me read for you the last phrase of verse 8. The enemies of the king say he will never get up from where he lies. He will never get up from where he lies. The enemies of Christ thought what? We have killed him. He is in the grave. And that is the end of it. He will never get up from where he lies. Well, God's word. What it says. Anyway, Jesus needs to encourage them because the betrayal is not outside of the understanding of God, and it's not outside of the plan of God. In fact, Judas' actions serve the plan of God. That's amazing, isn't it? Those who would seek to attack God can only serve God. From now on, Jesus says, I am telling you before it comes to pass. He says, you guys need to know a little advance information here. Let me give it to you. so that when it does occur, you may believe that ego I me. There it is. The first one was just the teaser. This one is the I am, the big statement. Jesus says, I'm telling you in advance so that you may know what? When it happens, all of it happens, the death and the resurrection, I'm God. So that you may believe. You see, their belief was going to be a little shaken. But that's okay, because Jesus was going to reinvigorate their belief. Therefore, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send. By the way, who's he sending? These men, these apostles. Is it going to be an easy, joyous ministry? Well, I don't think it's going to be quite as bad as Isaiah. Go and tell this people, be ever hearing and never understanding, be ever seeing and never perceiving. Wow, what a ministry. You were talking to the deaf and the blind. And poor Isaiah says, how long, Lord? And the Lord says, until it's just about utter devastation, but I still keep the seed in one of the stumps. And that seed will be Christ, who I will bring forth. It's going to be a tough run for these guys. The ministry of Jesus will continue, but it will also face opposition. How many of us walk in the path that the Lord has set for us, and sometimes it's a challenging and difficult path? And in the midst of that path, we say, Lord, you have lost control. And what is the point of going through this path? And the point of going through the path is the honoring of the will of God and the trust in the sovereignty of God and the glorifying of the power and the wisdom of God. And every one of us walks pathways that are fraught with difficulties. And we say, Lord, take us out of this path. And he says, I will glorify my name by taking you through this path so that people will see it was my power and my wisdom and my strength and my faithfulness that brought this one through. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives who? Jesus says, you are going out to minister, but it is my ministry. And I shall protect you, and I shall empower you, and I shall encourage you, just as the way that the Father protected and encouraged and strengthened his Son. And he who receives me, Jesus says, receives him who sent me, for this is the will of the Father. And what was Jesus all about? The will of his Father. In the garden, in a few hours, he will pray with drops of blood running down his forehead. If there is a way for this cup to pass, but not my will, but your will be done. It was all about the will of the Father. And for the disciples and for the apostles, it's all about the will of our Master. For that is also perfectly in the will of the Father. Folks, do we need some encouragement? The path can be difficult and challenging. And sometimes we feel like the Lord is not walking beside us. Well, we just don't see well, that's all. We just don't see well. Here you're talking to a group of men who in the next number of hours are going to display all kinds of weaknesses and failures. Anybody here familiar with weaknesses and failures? Amen. That's what you can write on my tombstone. Weaknesses and failures were his. All service was due to Christ. He knows our weakness, God does. He knows our betrayals, you know. Throughout this whole process, Jesus hasn't looked over at Judas and say, just die already. He continues, and it's my sense that he continues to reach out to Judas. I mean, there's opportunities there. There's love shown to him. His feet, too, are washed. He knows our betrayals, both the betrayals we commit and the betrayals that we have known. What's the problem with sacrificial love? It's that there are times when people take it and stomp it under their big heel. And we think to ourselves, I'll never do that again. If you are married this morning, you must continue to do that again. Sacrificial love, even though the big heel comes down on it. If you are a parent this morning, you must continue to sacrificially love. If you are a grandparent this morning, you must continue to sacrifice. If you're a brother or a sister, if you have a friend, if you're part of a church, the body of Christ, you must continue to sacrificially love, even though there's betrayal. And if the betrayal is bitter and hard to you, cry out to the one who will tell you, I understand, for I was betrayed in a way that you can't begin to imagine, and I loved continuously. Jesus knows the opposition that will come our way. I mean, Jesus' words are clear. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. Who do you think you are? You're only the servants. God knows that we will despair. That's why Psalm 41 is such a great psalm, because in the midst of David being rather candid about hardship and despair, he also talks about the glorious sustaining power of God. And believe you me, the one who indwells us, the Holy Spirit, is greater than all the opposition in the world. And God knows that his will be done through all of us, one way or the other. Much better that we should be blessed for doing his will, obedience and honor. Therefore, as I close this morning, and Jesus in the next verse is going to become very troubled. It's interesting. This was not exempt from emotion and personal feelings. Jesus had that for sure. But Jesus has told his 11 here, and I think that this rings true for us as well, that we need to stay the course that the Father has set for us. Whether that's relationally, whether that's emotionally, whether that's in terms of being a faithful witness in a hostile world, whether that is continuing to love those who spurn and abuse our love, whether that is denying what the world says, and instead of seeking our own blessings, we seek the blessings of God. Whatever the case may be this morning, might I encourage each one of us not to despair in doing good, but to stay the course that the Father has set for us. Why? Because as he takes us through the difficulties, he is glorified, and we are the instrument of bringing him glory. Be strong in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord.